angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
This is the second letter to the second of seven churches which existed at that time in the area of Asia Minor. And these are Jesus' words in the vision of which John had of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. And as I mentioned last week, we've been going through these letters and trying to listen in, as we are invited to by Jesus himself, to his words to those churches, because his words to those churches don't have relevance to that church alone, but they have relevance to all the churches, not just at that time, but all the churches that came after that, all the churches in all times, and all the churches in all places. And this church is addressed to the city in Smyrna, I think is how you say that, Smyrna. And in the middle of the second century, there was a church leader named Polycarp, who was a leader at the church in Smyrna, who knew the Apostle John, who's writing this personally. And he was a leader at the church in Smyrna, the church to which this letter is addressed. And Polycarp died a martyr's death. He was burned at the stake. And the reason he was burned at the stake was because he was unwilling to offer a sacrifice to Caesar or to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. He was unwilling, and according to the account of his death, he's told to forsake Christ and all this will go away. Just forsake Christ, all this will end. And he responds saying this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior now? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he goes on to pray as the wood around him is being set on fire. He prays, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this honor, so that in the company of martyrs, I may share in the cup of Christ. And, you know, you think about that, and you have to ask and wonder, how does somebody face death with such peace and with such courage, right? I mean, how does someone face death in that manner? How do they face death like that? And I wonder, I don't know what was going on in his mind, what he was thinking about at that time. But I have to wonder if at least one of the things, and in fact, if I had to guess, I would guess that the thing that was perhaps first and foremost in his mind in those moments leading up to his death that was sustaining him and strengthening him and enabling him to face his own coming death with such courage were these words of Jesus that he had captured in his mind and heart and that he was holding on to by faith. These words of Jesus saying to his church, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And I wonder if what was going through in his mind to strengthen him were these other words of Jesus in this passage. Verse 9, I know your afflictions. I think about what comfort that is, that Jesus knows that which we go through in this life, because Jesus himself went through it. And Jesus' words telling his church, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. These words spoken by the one who suffered death to deliver us from death. Certainly these words could strengthen someone who's facing their own persecution and death. And I wonder if those were the words that were in Polycarp's mind at that time. In a letter we looked at last week to the church in Ephesus, we saw Jesus calling them to return to love. Love, and we talked about how love is the primary distinctive mark of the church, but love for God and one another. But those aren't the only distinctive marks of the church. Love isn't the only thing that characterizes what the church ought to be and what the church ought to do in this life. And we see here in this letter to the church in Smyrna something else that characterizes what the church ought to be and ought to do in this life, and that's suffering. Suffering is also a mark of the church. Suffering is a mark of the Christian life. Suffering marks out, suffering especially for the sake of Christ, marks out a true disciple of Christ as opposed from a false disciple. And Jesus himself promised any and all who follow after him that if they followed after him and when they followed after him, they would suffer. And all throughout the New Testament, you see warnings to the church and promises to the church that when they want to live a life of faithfulness to Christ and when they want to live a life of godliness, they will suffer and be persecuted in this life and in this world. And Jesus is promising the church here, and really the whole book of Revelation is one big promise to the church that in this life you'll suffer and in this life you'll be persecuted, that all throughout the age from Christ's first coming at his incarnation to his second and final coming at the end of history, all of that age will be an age in which the church suffers, and in an age in which the life of the church is characterized and the true church is seen and recognized by suffering. And so Jesus' call here to the church in Smyrna is a call to faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And we're going to look at three things: this call to faithfulness, and second, the temptation to compromise, and third, the reward of victory. And we see Jesus calling this church to faithfulness in the midst of suffering first. And this call to suffering isn't a call here in this context here. It's not just a call to suffering in general. All people, Christian or non-Christian, suffer in this life. Christians aren't magically exempt from that general suffering that is the lot of all fallen human beings who live in this fallen world. You suffer as a Christian, and you are called to suffer in a Christian way when you experience that general suffering, the way of faith and hope. But when you suffer in just that general way, even if you suffer as a Christian, and even if you suffer in a Christian way, you have not yet suffered specifically for or because of your faith in Christ. You've only suffered generally, the same way that any person in this whole world is vulnerable to and ought to expect suffering, the same way that suffering is a reality for anybody who lives on this planet. All suffering is bad, and all suffering is hard. But what we see here is Jesus calling his church to a faithfulness, to a specific type of suffering. This reminds us that Christians aren't exempt from suffering in this life. And what this tells us is not only are Christians not exempt from suffering in this life, but that Christians are sort of signed up for an extra kind of suffering in this life. Suffering that people who experience the general suffering of this world, they are exempt from it. But Christians not only aren't exempt from general suffering, but they experience what non-Christians are exempt from. Christians get extra suffering in this life. And the suffering that Christians get is suffering which comes about specifically as a result of living out your Christian faith in this world. Suffering that comes because of your faithfulness to Christ in this world. And we often call this persecution. And there is, of course, persecution is just a type of suffering, but there is an important difference that we need to remember and keep in mind as we consider Jesus' call to faithfulness towards to this church here. And that important difference is this, is that you can't shield yourself from general suffering in this life. It just comes upon you just by existing, just by living. It just happens to you. But you can shield yourself from persecution. You can shield yourself from the type of suffering that specifically comes about as a result of living out your faith in the world. You can shield yourself from it by denying Christ. And you can shield yourself from it by compromising in your faith. And so persecution is something that it's different from normal suffering because there is sort of an extra step of us having to choose it, of us having to embrace it. And the way we choose it and the way we embrace it isn't we go looking for it, but that when it comes upon us, instead of shrinking back in denying Christ or shrinking back in compromising in our faithfulness to Christ, we stand firm in being faithful to him such that the persecution, we don't avoid it, but we actually embrace it and experience it and have to endure it. And this call to faithfulness to Christ in the midst of persecution was especially pertinent to these Christians in Smyrna because Smyrna was a particularly difficult place at that time for Christians to live for the reason, which may sound odd to us, that Smyrna was an especially patriotic city. Smyrna was the first city in that region that had the honor, that was granted the honor of building a temple to the Roman emperor. And Smyrna prided itself on its loyalty and patriotism towards the Roman Empire. And for Christians, this was an especially dangerous context to live because of the extent to which worship of the empire and worship of the Roman leader and ruler penetrated into daily life. And these Christians particularly knew what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And these Christians particularly had to remember that reality and that they knew in a significant way that sometimes the kingdoms and rulers of this earth come into greatest conflict with the kingdom of God. And this doesn't mean that patriotism or political involvement are bad things. They can be good things. But what this means and what this church knew and what this church was being reminded of and called to is that faithfulness to Christ comes before faithfulness to the state or the political ruler or the political party. And while there may be political systems and rulers that are better or more biblical or more just and good or right or less of those things, there's nevertheless no political system that is identified with Christianity. And we need to remember that it is the church and not the state that which Christ built. And it's the church that he sustains, and it's the church which he promises his blessing to and his victory to, and which he designates as the vehicle for the preaching of the gospel and the expansion of his kingdom. And that his church needs no help from the rulers of this world. And that, in fact, the church ought to sometimes expect the rulers of this world or the powers of this world or the governments or states of this world not to be its friend. And in fact, I think that was the prevailing expectation of Christians in the New Testament times. And so we see that they're called to faithfulness in the midst of suffering. There's four types of suffering we see in this passage. First, their poverty. In verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." And this could be talking about being poor in general. We know that some of the early Christians were poor. But it's talking about poverty that comes about as a result of persecution, that's caused by persecution. We know that some of the early Christians, we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, had their property and possessions taken from them, stolen from them, and they joyfully accepted that because they knew they had a better possession, an abiding one, a lasting one, one that doesn't disappear with this life, but one that lasts to eternity. The possession of faith and the riches of Christ. And in Smyrna, we don't know the exact details of what was causing their poverty, but based on what we know of Smyrna, it's more likely not that Christians were being robbed, as in that other example, although it's possible, but rather it's probable and likely that they were being denied opportunities that were available to others because of their unwillingness to compromise on their faith. And remember, pagan religion and emperor worship were not just a part of everyday life, but they were a part of the business world and the world of commerce. And so by not participating in these things, Christians were often ostracized, and they also often missed out on economic opportunities that others would be available to others. But the lure of those economic opportunities, the lure of those earthly riches, wasn't enough to cause them to compromise on their faith in Christ. Because faith in Christ was more valuable to them than things which this world values, but which we know don't last. They fade away. Christians today in our culture are increasingly, in my opinion, compelled to sacrifice to our culture's idols, the idols of sexual freedom. And they could respond to that and just say, oh, well, this is just the cost of living in a pluralistic society. But many of them don't, and many of them are unwilling to compromise, and they often receive the scorn of the world for that. And they should be commended for their faithfulness to Christ, even when it costs them their earthly riches, even when it threatens their livelihood, even when it threatens their personal property and possessions, even when it threatens their opportunity to advance economically in this world. The New Testament never buys into the lie that one's financial situation is the most significant thing about them. And that's a lie we can buy into whether we're rich or poor. But the New Testament recognizes that the abundance of one's wealth doesn't lie in their possessions. And that's why Jesus here says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. You see, Jesus recognizes that there are poor rich people and there are rich poor people. And the church in Smyrna, they are rich poor people, because even though in the world's eyes they are poor, even though in the world's eyes maybe they are despised and worthless and looked down upon and missing out on all the best that life has to offer, Jesus knows and encourages them and reminds them and assures them that they're rich, that they have everything that really counts and everything that really matters. There are rich, poor people, and there are poor, rich people. People who think they have everything, people who live in beachfront palaces and have the coolest cars and all the money in their bank account and all the luxuries that this life have to offer. But, you know, they can be, despite all that worldly wealth, despite all those earthly riches, they can be the most destitute, impoverished person in the universe if they don't have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have more than all of them put together. And the question is do we believe that? And are we, in our culture today, are we willing to see through the empty promises of more money and more wealth and the empty promises that those things give you what really matters and what really counts and what really lasts in life, and those things make you somebody? Are we willing to see through all those lies and deceptions and trust that Christ is where true riches are found? And that if we're in Christ, then in the eyes of God, were significant and have real lasting worth and value. And so they're one of the types of persecution they're experiencing is poverty, and the second is slander. Jesus says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And as we saw from the book of Acts, even though Christianity rose out of Judaism and was the goal and fulfillment of Judaism, nevertheless, many of the Jewish nation rejected the gospel and formed much of the hostility and opposition to the early church. And we saw that in Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And we know that at Smyrna, there existed a large Jewish population and a hostile one towards Christianity. And it's not hard to see why this existed, because, you know, Jewish people, first of all, naturally thought that the Christian faith was the greatest of blasphemy, since it worshipped a peasant from Galilee who died a criminal's death. But more than that, and we see in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, that there existed jealousy against the church's success in winning converts out of Judaism and God-fearers around Judaism to this blasphemous message. And in Smyrna, in this patriotic city, it's not hard to see that this slander against these Christians, fueled by those things, would consist of false accusations against the Roman authorities for the purpose of getting this fringe group that was no longer under the umbrella of Judaism, which was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, for the purpose of getting that fringe group into trouble with the Roman authorities. And Jesus tells them that these Jews think they're Jews, but aren't Jews at all. And what this means is similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, that a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And what he's saying there is that physical descent alone never makes or never made someone a child of God or one of the true people of God. But faith, and faith alone, is what does that. And rejecting Christ, as these people had done, no matter what the other things they had going for them, no matter what their physical descent, rejecting Christ kept someone, disqualifies someone from being included among the one true people of God. And by their rejection of Christ and by their slander of God's true people, these slanderous people prove themselves not to be among God's true people, but Jesus says they're actually among Satan's children. They're not God's children, they're Satan's children, whose very name in Greek means slanderer or false accuser, and they prove they are of his children by living, following in his ways of slander. And as these Christians, these Christians were vulnerable to this type of slander and getting them in trouble from the with the Roman officials, and that leads to the next form of suffering they experienced, imprisonment. Jesus promises them in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Isn't that interesting that, of course, it's the Roman authorities who would be putting them in prison, but Jesus says that it's the devil who's putting him in prison, and Jesus is reminding them of what's really going on here. Jesus is reminding them that they're engaged in a real spiritual battle that is not just life or death in terms of this life, but is life and death in terms of their eternal destiny, that behind the curtain of what's happening on the earthly stage is Satan at work against the church, seeking to destroy them, that Satan is the one putting them in prison in order to test them or in order to expose them or cause them to compromise or deny their faith. And, you know, John, who's writing this, had seen the inside of a prison cell because of his faith. Paul and Peter did as well, and many others after them. And in the book of Acts, when the apostles are in prison, you know what they're doing? They're singing praises to God. They're rejoicing. They're singing hymns. They're praying because they know that God is sovereign over their trials. And they know that God is present with them in their prison cell, that even iron bars can't keep the presence of God out. And that even in the worst outcome of their imprisonment, which was likely execution, even that isn't their loss, but only their gain. It isn't their defeat, but only their victory. And that brings us to the last thing they're suffering, which is death. Or the prospect, the very real prospect of death. Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Death for their faith is a real possibility that they're facing in Smyrna. And they're promised an end to this suffering and persecution in 10 days. We'll come back to that in a minute, what that 10 means. But when Jesus promises an end after 10 days to their suffering or their afflictions, it might mean that end Jesus is promising them is release from prison. It might be that. But it might mean that end to their suffering that Jesus is promising them is execution and death. And so in the midst of these types of suffering that they're facing, we see the temptation to compromise. And, you know, faithfulness to Christ is both the cause of suffering and the response to suffering. And that's what makes it particularly difficult, because it's very hard to respond to suffering with the same thing that caused that suffering in the first place, because you know that it'll only keep causing the suffering and continue to cause the suffering. And the temptation in the midst of that is to stop doing the thing that caused the suffering, to compromise, to deny faith, to die your faith, or to stop following Jesus in full obedience and loyalty and faithfulness. And I mentioned this is something the devil is using to test them, to expose them as false, or cause them to give up their faith, or to show that they really don't have true faith at all, but faith that's only really a farce and counterfeit, to expose them as people who have fair weather faith. I always thought that one of the worst insults that you could ever give or receive, hopefully the kids are all listening now because I'm about to tell them a good insult to sling at somebody. The worst insult you could ever give or receive is being called a fair weather friend. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to hear? Because friendship is of such high value. Friendship is such a precious thing, but a fair weather friend is such a terrible insult, because you're not a friend at all if you're a fair weather friend. You're selfish, you're self-centered, and you're only using the other person to get something for yourself from them. You're not a friend at all. That's a terrible insult. And the question this addressed to the church in Smyrna forces us to ask ourselves is do we have fair weather faith? Are we faithful followers of Jesus, or are we just fair weather friends followers of Jesus that aren't friends or followers of him at all, but only using him when he's convenient for us to get something for ourselves? And then as soon as he stops being convenient for us or giving us what we want, as soon as being his friend and faithful follower ceases to be easy and convenient and comfortable, we ditch him because he's no longer useful or valuable to us. The question is, do we have fair weather faith? Because fair weather faith is not really faith at all. And the church, when it is suffering, and the church, when it is persecuted, has life and vitality that it lacks when the church lives in relative ease and comfort and affluence and freedom. And the question for us then is, if the context in which we live, the church in this culture, if that changes, if the weather changes, are we going to just be fair weather friends of Jesus? Are we just going to be exposed by that test to just have fair weather faith? Or are we prepared to be faithful even when that faithfulness to Christ brings suffering? And that 10 days, there's different people understand that differently. I tend to think numbers in Revelation are generally symbolic, and I think that there's two purposes for it. I think that is sort of just designating a certain period of time that has a definite end point. And so I think it has two purposes. First, to tell us that suffering is certain. for that church and for those Christians, for all churches and for all Christians. Suffering is certain, but just as much as suffering is certain, suffering in this life is limited. And we need to remember that suffering is certain so that we're not surprised by it and knocked off balance by it when it comes. And we need to remember that suffering is limited so that we're not overwhelmed by despair when it comes and think that this is all there is, that this will never end, that this will last forever. Suffering is certain. So don't be surprised. Be ready for it. Not if, but when it comes. The suffering is limited. And know that it has a definite ending point, that it doesn't go on forever. 10 might be a lot of days, but it's only 10. There is an 11th day after that 10th day of suffering. But the further purpose of that number 10 is that it's an allusion to Daniel. And if you remember, I mentioned 2 weeks ago that many of the allusions and symbols in the book of Revelation have their reference point in the Old Testament. And in the book of Daniel, if you remember, Daniel and his three friends were brought into exile in the court of the king in Babylon, and they were asked to or expected to eat at the king's table. And eating at the king's table was something they couldn't do because, first of all, they would be eating food that was dedicated to idols, false gods. But second of all, eating at the king's table would have been symbolic of them giving their ultimate loyalty to that king. And especially in that context when they believed the king was divine, a god, they could not do that. They couldn't compromise. And so so they asked for 10 days test. They said, Daniel says, please test your servants for 10 days. Well, they'll eat separately, they'll eat other food, and the test was to show that they wouldn't to show the king that missing out on the king's table wouldn't cause them to be less good servants. And so they asked for a test for 10 days. And that's exactly, it's very similar language that Jesus talks about here, a 10-day test where the pressure for Daniel and his friends was to compromise on their faithfulness to God by giving in to what's going on around them. And it's a very similar situation to the Christians in Smyrna. And this was something they simply could not do. And despite this pressure to compromise, they remained faithful to God. And the Christians are encouraged to follow in Daniel's example of faithfulness in the midst of pressure to compromise, even if that faithfulness led to death. And that's the final thing we see here is Jesus promises them the reward of victory. Rather, they're facing the very real prospect of being killed for their faith. They're facing the very real prospect of being martyrs. And being a martyr in the eyes of the world was defeat. But in the eyes of God, it's victory. It's ultimate victory, supreme victory from the perspective of God. And that's why Jesus refers to himself in verse 8 as him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And each of these addresses to the church, they follow a similar structure. And in the beginning, Jesus identifies himself with part of the description of Jesus that John saw in chapter 1. And at the end of each of these addresses to the churches offers a promise to the victor. And those promises point ahead, connect to something that we see in the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. So these identifications root what Jesus is saying and who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and the direction towards which Jesus is redeeming the church. And Jesus doesn't pick those identifications or those promises just randomly, but he picks ones that have special and particular pertinence and relevance to what the church is going through and what he's saying to the church. And so in verse 8, he says, the words of him who is the first and the last. He's eternal. And so through all the ups and downs of history, all the ups and downs that we experience in this life, he remains the same. He's not vulnerable to those ups and downs, but he's sovereign over them. And so he can be our refuge in whom we put our trust in the midst of experiencing those ups and downs and those uncertainties of this life. And we can remember that we belong to him, and his kingdom never ends and never fails. And that gives us peace in the midst of hardship. And then he reminds them that not only is he the first and the last, but he's the one who died and came to life again. He's not only eternal, but he's victorious. And if he is victorious over death, then if we are in him, then we can be victorious over the death that we face in this life. If death couldn't harm him, then if we're in him, then death, neither can death harm us. And that's why in verse 11, the promise to the victor in that he gives to this church, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And that at all is emphatic, not in any way, not one bit. You can't be hurt by the second death. And the second death is mentioned again in Revelation 20 and 21 in both places as here. Clearly what it refers to is death after death, not physical death. That's the first death. But the second death is the death that comes after physical death if you die outside of Christ, eternal spiritual death. And Jesus says that if you die in me, if you trust in me, the only death that really matters can't hurt you at all. And so the death that you face in this life, you can face with courage, with peace, with confidence, because it really turns that death into only deliverance from eternal death into eternal life with him forever. And this reward, though, is only given to those who persevere through the trial, to the one who is victorious. And in the book of Revelation, and especially in these letters, perseverance is an important theme, is a significant thing which the book is trying to get the church to do. To persevere, to not give up, to not quit, to keep at it, keep fighting, keep struggling, keep battling, keep pressing on in Christ. And the Bible's very clear, and these passages are very clear, that Jesus rewards his people who persevere, and that his people must persevere to get that reward. And neither of those things mean that we earn our salvation. None of those things take away from the graciousness of God in our salvation. No, they add to it, because God promises us rewards for perseverance because he knows the difficulty of persevering. He knows how hard it is. He knows how weak we are, and he knows we need extra help, extra incentive, extra motivation, extra strengthening in order to be able to persevere, in order to, and so he's going to great lengths above and beyond to give us, to do all that he can to strengthen us with the strength we need to finish the race he's called us to race, because a true faith is always a persevering faith. And the way we have assurance that we have true faith isn't because we made a decision a long time ago or prayed a prayer a long time ago. The way we have assurance that we have a true faith, a genuine faith, is that we have a persevering faith, a faith that is working right now. Even though it might falter and stumble, it always perseveres to the end, because true faith has its eye not ultimately on the present hardship, but on the future reward and the future glory that awaits God's people and far outweighs any suffering or hardship we face in this life. I've probably told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I used to run a lot, and before Amy and I were married, I was training for a half marathon, and my first race of anywhere near that length, and Amy came to watch, and she was there cheering me on, and I knew that she would be waiting at the finish line, and I did not want to be limping and barfing when I got there. I didn't want her to be waiting for 6 hours, so I ran. I pushed myself. I pressed on, and I ignored the present difficulty and kept my eyes on what was across the finish line. I kept my eyes on the future reward, so to speak. And can you imagine how much faster and more faithfully we would run the race of faith in this life, if we really believe that Jesus was there waiting for us to welcome us into his eternal arms and to shower us with eternal reward. And not only if we really believed that, but if we really valued that and treasured that more than anything else in this life, how that would change how we live our lives and live out our faith in this life. Maybe that would strengthen us such that we wouldn't just be fair weather followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is our true, eternal, and lasting reward. And I pray that all of us would keep our eyes on Christ such that we could run the race with perseverance, knowing that the glory which awaits us far outweighs any hardship or difficulty we face in this life. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.